Oh, that's right. Yes, exactly. If you would turn to Exodus 20. Exodus chapter 20. The final verses, 22 through 26. I'm not sure, Matt, if you studied the commentaries on this, but you have the Ten Commandments, the people are afraid of God's presence, and then there's law that's given here, the law of the altar. And then chapter 21, other laws, other judgments are given. So should we connect the end of chapter 20 with that or not? I can't speak on that. But if you do, there are 10 sections through the end of chapter 23. At least that's the way we divide it. I don't know that those 10 is, oh, that's the Ten Commandments. It's interesting. And in light of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, 22 through 26, I've pointed this out before. You say that relates to the first and second commandments, worship. And Exodus 23 ends the angel that God was going to send. And you can say that also relates to the first and second commandment. Look at how chapter 23 ends. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. So there's, you can say, in terms of this section, it begins and ends with looking at the first two commandments, and then the other eight commandments are all connected with the eight other sections. Matt? That's right. Exactly. No, that's right. That's a good observation. So today we're looking at Exodus 23, verses 1 through 19, justice, rest, and the feasts. And I think at some level we say, you know what, God is giving these different principles. We don't have to figure out necessarily, well, why is it this order? And yet, I think we are invited to consider that these things do relate. It's not a mystery or a puzzle, but there is a, hey, this is how God revealed it. We should think about the relations and the connections. So let's look at Exodus 23, 1 through 19. Let's begin with verses 1 through 9. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Well, we can say this is as relevant today as when it was first given, right? Nothing needs to be changed here in terms of, oh, we need things that are a little more relevant for today. Well, when they're understood, you see how entirely relevant. So at least in my Bible, there are four sections here in these verses. So we'll look at them that way. And these sections, in part, are based on, you can notice there's a change between the command, and then there's the if, then, and then there's the command, and then there's another command. So that division does make some grammatical sense. The promised land, if we go back to Exodus 19, the calling for God's people that they were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The law reminds us this was not going to be utopia. They're to be holy, and yet when they enter the land, God knows you're not going to live holy. And that's why these commands, you can say, in a sense, are needed. This is going to be a nation of sinners moving into the land. Some of them are regenerate, we could say. Some of them, though, are showing, even though they're going into the land, they're not truly of Israel. So verse 1 deals with the perversion of justice, we can say, in two ways. Spreading falsehood and being an unrighteous or a violent witness. The word circulate is actually the verb lift. And there's a connection here to the third commandment. To lift is, in the third commandment, to take. And it's interesting. We're not to take God's name in vain, and the word vain is the word false that's used here. So pretty clear connection to the third commandment. Don't take God's name in vain. Use God's name in a holy way. And that relates then to truth. Don't circulate that which is false. It's interesting just to see how that is tied together. So, obviously, we have to exercise great care and caution to not spread that which is false. And we can say, especially in our age, where we're confronted with so much information, I think it was Don Whitney who said, the average edition of the New York Times has more information than Jonathan Edwards would have encountered in his whole life, in terms of just the how much there is to supposedly know or not to know. So we're overloaded with information. Some of it's true, but probably we all know there's stuff that's spread around today that's not true. Misinformation is one of the buzzwords today. Now, it means today if it's not part of the dominant narrative. That's how the world defines it. But we do have to be careful not to be purveyors of that which is false. And we can't say, well, the cause is good, so even if this is not true, no, we can't say the ends justify the means. We have to be people of truth. Don't circulate a false report. That I think part of that means let's make sure we're sharing stuff that's true. Some of the stuff we get, we don't even necessarily have to always be thinking we can share everything. It gets overloaded. Now, social media is not the context here, but you recognize the heart of man is what doesn't change. And falsehood could spread back then just as it does today. One example would be Numbers 13. Verse 32. And they gave, this is the wicked spies, they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. And we know that story. The people of Israel, they latched onto that. That's human nature often latches onto that which is false, and it's spread. You think of all the, some of this is related to obviously truth, but you know, Moses was challenged numerous occasions. Oh, Moses, you're doing a lousy job for us. This false report could lead to rebellion. Revolution is often based on deception, isn't it? So there's a lot here. Then verse 1, do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. The word unrighteous is the word Hamas, and it can mean violent. When I was studying Hebrew, I thought of the terrorist organization Hamas, which interesting means violent, at least in Hebrew. I don't know what it means in Arabic. There's some overlap, but sometimes differences. So violent, Genesis 6:11. Speaks of the violence at the time of Noah. To be an unrighteous witness, the idea is this often leads to violence. You could say mob justice. Antifa, I think, would fit in with this description, right? It's We're told, well, Antifa is just an idea. No, there are people who go around and terrorize, and they cause incredible problems, whether it's in Oregon, maybe other parts where they were in operation. It's wicked. Then verse 2, do not follow the mob to do evil. This command is echoed in Proverbs 1:10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. There have been philosophers that have wondered, how did Germany go along with the evil of the Nazis? And different theories have been circulated. Well, I think the answer is what we find here in Scripture, is the heart of man is not naturally good. And so there is, you could say there's different forces, but Bible says, do not follow a crowd to do evil. It's part of human nature is people follow the forces of the age to do evil. I mean, in a sense, you know, we don't need all these sophisticated philosophers. It's in God's word here. And you see it in a variety of ways. And mob justice is almost always, it's a very wicked thing. Do not follow a crowd to do evil. And then notice the second part of verse 2, perverting justice, because many people want that perversion, don't they? The Net Bible reads this way, in a lawsuit, you must not offer testimony that agrees with the crowd so as to pervert justice. And I think that reading kind of brings out what is here. There's a crowd. They want the verdict to go one way. There's incredible pressure to go along with that. And the Bible says, don't. You can't do that. I'm not going to hold Kyle Rittenhouse up as the hero of today, but you think of all the perversion that was associated with his trial. I mean, it was perverse and wicked. There was a mob of people that thought the verdict had to go this way. Well, you know, the facts were what they were. Today, we're instructed, you can pervert justice if someone is poor. And you see the effects of this. How many violent criminals are given $1,000 bonds, get out of jail, basically for nothing because they fit into the, quote, oppressed class. And verse 3 says, you shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. You have to judge. We have to judge in an equal way. And we know poor people are not always treated properly. But it's wicked to bend reality to favor some cosmic quest for, quote, social justice. And that is what we see today. Modern Times, written by Paul Johnson, one of the books that shows just example after example of this in the 20th century. The city of Milwaukee had 10,000 car thefts last year. Now, I don't know how big Milwaukee is. It's certainly smaller than Chicago, but that's 30 people a day are having their car stolen in Milwaukee about. That's crazy. And an alderman, after a young man, it was a sad story, a young man stole a car, crashed it, and was killed. The alderman said, you know whose fault that is? That's Kia's fault, Hyundai's fault. He blamed them. He said, Kia and Hyundai are directly responsible, in my view, for the drain on police and other city resources that have been sadly directed to deal with the rash of vehicle thefts and the havoc those thefts have brought to our city. It's the fault of the car manufacturer. They didn't make their cars difficult enough to steal. That's someone who sits on the city council of Milwaukee. Timothy Evans, you know Timothy Evans, Cook County, the chief judge in Cook County? 16-year-old murdered an 8-year-old, and the judge said he's not responsible. His brain has not been formed. This new idea has been, your brain doesn't form till you're 26, which means you're not ultimately responsible until, I guess, you're 26. The Bible says even a child is known by his actions. So the mentality of our age, when it's separated from God's truth, ends up in perversion. Verses 4 and 5, then you see, go back to the if-then structure that we've seen throughout the section. And it's one thing to not be part of evil, we have to turn away from evil. But isn't it beautiful? The Word of God says, well, that doesn't mean that we cease from doing good, even if it's someone that you would consider an enemy. You are to love your neighbor as you love yourself, and this applies to friend and enemy. Now, if you do a search for the word enemy, verse 4, if you meet your enemy's ox, most often it's used for like the Philistines, the nations that were at war against Israel. This is one of the few places where the context, we can say, is another Israelite. It's not, that's the word enemy, as I say, is generally not used that way. But that's how it's used here. Jesus used it this way also in the Sermon on the Mount. Proverbs 24:17 says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. That's human nature, isn't it? To rejoice, someone didn't like me, I'm happy when they get something bad. David, in Psalm 35, expresses that which is reflected here also. Psalm 35, starting in verse 11, if you want to turn there or just listen. Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. But in my adversity, they rejoiced and gathered together. Attackers gathered against me, and I did not know it. They tore at me and did not cease. That's David is doing or is expressing there what you might say the law demands in terms of we have to often love in what we'd say are inconvenient ways. Notice in verse 4, your enemy. Verse 5, the person who hates you. The enemy has been foolish. He let his ox or donkey go away, and we're not to say, oh, what a dummy he was. Why didn't he take better care of his animal? No, you have to go back and bring it back to him. You see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden. That dumb person, he overloaded his donkey. You're told to help it. And I imagine in verse 5, the idea is you're the person who hates you, he's there also, right? This is not just the donkey wandering about. That person, he's been foolish. He overloaded his donkey, but you're told to go and help. We could say love is obedience, and it's often inconvenience. Verse 6 then goes back to the command section. Verse 3, you're not to be biased towards the poor. Verse 6, you're not to pervert the judgment of the poor. And notice the word pervert in verse 6. You could translate that as twist. That's the same verb used at the end of verse 2. To pervert or twist justice. So verse 6 and verse 2 are related together. Then verse 7, another fascinating verse in terms of human nature justifying sin to get something. Keep yourself far from a false matter. The NET Bible says this may have the connection of something that could be won only by falsehood. You want something, how are you going to get it? Oh, I'll just introduce a little twist to the truth so I can get what I want. Again, the ends justify the means. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Verse 7 again, do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. As we have been studying the law, we've observed how it does point to Christ in various ways. And as we think of this verse, I mean, the greatest perversion of justice was in the death of Christ. These people had the law. And yet, you could say everything in the trials related to Jesus went against this. The mob, the false witnesses, the perversion. Really, this chapter is pointing to the death of Christ in many ways. To justify is related to righteousness. God says, I'm not going to justify the wicked. I'm not going to declare the wicked as righteous, is the idea there. In Genesis 38, you remember, Judah was going to put his daughter-in-law to death when he heard she was pregnant, until she's like, oh, yeah, I guess I have some blame in that. And Judah said, she has been more righteous than I. That's the verb justify that's used here. So that verb can have different ways that it is used. I will not justify the wicked. Peter, in his sermon on Acts 2, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Peter is bringing the law against those who took Jesus' life, as he then preaches the gospel to them. Then verse 8 deals with bribes, and you can say, this law is entirely relevant in all cultures today. There's not a single culture that somehow has surpassed this principle of justice, right? Anywhere you look, bribes are part of the system. And you could say, since the fall and the organizing of societies, this has been part of the justice system, unfortunately. Proverbs, it's interesting, Proverbs deals with the law, obviously, both directly and some of the nuances. Proverbs 17:23, a wicked man accepts a bribe behind the back to pervert the ways of justice. That's exactly what we have here. Proverbs 21, though, talks about how gifts and bribes, not in the context of justice, but other situations, can sometimes work good. It's interesting. Proverbs 21:14, a gift in secret pacifies anger, and a bribe behind the back strong wrath. That's not talking about perverting justice, though. That's a little different context, where sometimes, again, we know human nature being what it is, there's a way to pacify people through kindness, I think, is the idea. Not in any way to pervert justice, but sometimes when you're dealing with wicked people, there's a measure of kindness, deference that is shown. That's different, obviously, than what here is being discussed. Sorry, 17:23 and 21:14. Notice how verse 8 ends. A bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Righteous there means those who are in the right, not necessarily those who are good people. Could be both, but the righteous perverts the words of the righteous, those who are in the right position there. Then verse 9, we have a repeated command about not oppressing a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger. You were strangers in the land of Egypt. We're all sick and tired with critical race theory, Black Lives Matter, social justice, and the like. We recognize very well all nations and cultures have been perverted. And some of my friends from Africa actually have commented to me, where they come from, it's much more racist. One of my friends, Emmanuel, he's Swedish also. So he's my Swedish brother and my Ethiopian brother. And he says he has someone he knows in the area who was a refugee, came to the U.S. He's from Sudan. comes to the U.S., and he lives off the government and complains. And my friend says, I'll pay your ticket back to Sudan for you. If the U.S. is so wicked, I'll help you go back. He says, you'll die in a day if you go back to your own country. Obviously, our nation's had issues, but this evil is universal. And so rather than social justice, nebulous concepts, we work for the justice as defined by Scripture. Justice shouldn't need an adjective other than we distinguish between, quote, man's justice and God's justice. So oppress there, verse 9, the same verb used earlier in Exodus, Exodus 3:9. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Exodus 22, we looked at this last week, verse 21, you shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I think the idea is you're taking advantage of people. They're in a position of weakness, and you can exploit that. And last week, and at other times, Matt, and I think I have, mercy is an important aspect of the law. Most people, I think, would think law and mercy are opposed. And indeed, in some cases, we don't want justice. Psalm 130 says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But part of the law is recognizing the need for mercy. And we see that repeatedly in these chapters of Exodus. Any comments or questions on these verses?
I have a comment. On 130:19, you taught on this passage.
On January 30th, 2019?
No.
Oh. Interesting. Okay, I'm glad you remember.
I
You're right. Oh, interesting. I must have mentioned. Okay, we probably referenced this, is my guess.
You know, listening to the instruction here reminds me of Proverbs, I think Mark 16:7. It says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies at peace with him.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting because when I have, not always easy, help supposedly the enemy,
yeah,
how it disarms them.
Mm-hmm.
They literally don't know what to do.
Yeah, that's why Proverbs says, feed when your enemy is hungry, you feed him. Yeah. When he's thirsty, you know, give him drink.
Yeah.
Let's look at verses 10 through 13. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. There is a beauty and diversity to the law because life is not all the same. There are principles in terms of how we treat others, and this also gets into the Sabbath rest. Part of it is how we treat others. You can say this is the fourth commandment, but there are aspects that are related to the eighth and the tenth commandment here also. To not steal, also the positive command is to be generous. To not covet means also to be content with God's provisions, to be generous. If you turn back to Exodus 21, verse 2, Matt, I think you dealt with this several weeks ago. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go out free and pay nothing. The seventh year is the release for slaves. Exodus 23:10, I think, is the first time where the seventh year is also connected with the land and the resting of the land, so that what grows just on its own can be food for the poor and for the beasts of the field. And no doubt this gets into the issue of trust. Do we trust in the Lord sufficiently to do that? Leviticus 25, we're not going to look at that now, but that would be the parallel passage about the Sabbath year and then also the year of Jubilee. So Leviticus 25 will expand what we have here. Not surprisingly, this is, we could say, some of this is kind of the introduction. I think some of this Israel should have been, they should have known, familiar principles. Some of this, you might say, is new, and more will be given. Then verse 12, obviously going back to the fourth commandment. 6 days you shall do your work. On the seventh you shall rest, so also that your ox and donkey may rest, the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. There are two different words for rest that are used here. One word is to cease, Shabbat, Sabbath, the idea of Sabbath. The other word rest is navak, which is related to the word Noah. Remember, Noah is named, this one will give us rest or comfort. So there's a ceasing, and there's a, you might say, a satisfying, a comfort, and then refreshed. The stranger may be refreshed. This is not a common word. Shabbat, or to rest, that's the most common. Navak is fairly common, but this word refreshed is only used 3 times. And it's interesting. Exodus 31, it's used of God. Exodus 31:17, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, he rested and was refreshed. Isn't that? And here it's the stranger is refreshed. It's obviously God in Exodus 31, he's speaking anthropomorphically, but it's still a serious thing. God's rest becomes our rest, and the refreshment for the stranger. Then verse 13, we'd say this is an interesting verse. It's coming right after this instruction. And then before we get to the idea of the feast, here the command is to be circumspect. I'm not sure why they translated it that way necessarily. That's not probably if you ask people to be circumspect, they wouldn't know what that means, right? It's a word that's used, but you have to remember your 8th grade vocabulary. The idea is to keep something, to keep or guard even. When Adam is placed in the garden, he is to tend it and to keep it. To keep is to be circumspect, or it's the same verb that's used here. If you go back to Exodus 22:7-10, there are laws about keeping objects for people. Oxes, donkeys, money, whatever. The most important thing is to keep what God has given to Israel. There's lots of different rules, but the most important thing is to be circumspect, and this means you cannot have a divided loyalty. Make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. There has to be complete commitment to God and his truth. As Jesus said, you can't serve God and mammon. Psalm 119, we can say, is the commentary on verse 13, right? Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. God was not just wanting external obedience we can say. It had to come from sincerity and truth. Any questions on those verses?
119, what?
I quoted 5 and 6, but you could quote all 176 verses, I think, in relationship to that. Then we look at verses 14 through 19, assuming we have the time. 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times in the year all your male shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. The first of your first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Leviticus 23 is the parallel passage to, actually starting in verse 10, but then also the feasts. And there are 7 feasts that were given in the law. 2 others then later were joined. You have a Hanukkah, and then Purim. Those are later added feasts, but 7 in the law, but some of them overlap. So if you look at the listing in Leviticus 23 and compare it here, Passover and unleavened bread, the first month. Abib is the Hebrew. Nisan is the Aramaic way of referring to that first month. That starts Abib 14. And then unleavened bread would be the 15th through the 21st. Now, there's another feast there that's first fruits. And it's, if you look at like the MacArthur Study Bible, he says it's either on Nisan or Abib 16, or it can be connected with the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost later. There's some maybe uncertainty. Some commentaries, though, have said, you look at those 3 feasts, Jesus, Passover, unleavened bread, and then he's raised on the Feast of First Fruits. That I think is significant. So that first month, actually there are 3 feasts that you're keeping together. Then 50 days later, you have Pentecost. That's just a 1-day feast. In the fall, there's trumpets and the Day of Atonement. But trumpets is a 1-day feast. The Day of Atonement is a 1-day feast. You didn't have to go to Jerusalem for those or any central location. Those are celebrated just wherever you are. Then tabernacles or booths. That's also in about September, and that's another 7-day feast. So 3 times God called for his people to come to wherever that central location was. 2 of the feasts are 7 or 8 days. 1 is just a day, Pentecost, and then at the end of the year, you get another, basically a vacation. And part of the tithe was to save up for these feasts. There was, you know, a portion of the tithe was so that you could come to Jerusalem, wherever, and celebrate. So in a sense, God is calling for his people, take a vacation, not just for your own comforts, but to celebrate what I have done. So those are the feasts. The males are commanded, not because they are the only ones that can come, but women, sometimes they have children, they can't make it. Children could not always attend. The males, they can't, there's no excuse for the males. Obviously, as we see in Luke, women and children would come. The story of Hannah and Samuel relates to that. Then verses 18 and 19. Leavened bread was not to be used in any of the sacrifices. The law does not make any direct connection with Passover here, but appears to be more general, right? And leaven often was a symbol of sin or evil. Now, more directly connected with Passover here is the fact that the lamb was to be entirely consumed or the leftover portion was to be burned. We're talking about verse 18. Exodus 34:25. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. Leviticus 19, verse 6, for the peace offering. Remember, the peace offering is where you ate a portion of that offering. You were given a second day on the peace offering. What was not eaten on days 1 and 2 then had to be burned on the third day. But this is Passover. Passover, nothing was to be left over. If it was, it had to be burned. The law, or the first of the first fruits of your land, you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. That will be part of the command of offering the first fruits, part of the feast related to that. And then the end of verse 19. Well, it seems to be a very unusual law. Jewish people following this do not eat cheeseburgers. That's the mixing of meat and dairy. Apparently, you can mix chicken and dairy, but not meat and dairy, according to Jewish tradition. And there's a question, what's going on here? Is this kindness? Both MacArthur and another study Bible point out, we have found ancient texts from Canaan that maybe shed light on this, that there was a magic in what verse 19 is forbidding, a magical ritual of some sort. I guess it's a Ugaritic text that was found that it's related to a spell of some sort. One of the Jewish scholars from the Middle Ages, Maimonides, if I'm pronouncing his name correctly, he said the rite was connected with fertility magic. He said that in the Middle Ages, and then about 60 years ago, apparently, at least when this one commentary, the Tyndale commentary was written, maybe that's 80 years ago now, they did find this tablet excavation, and they translated the text, and they realized, oh, yeah, there's maybe a maybe that's part of the connection. Now, I did find in a Jewish newspaper, Haaretz, the land, they had a long article, it was actually decent, about Jews eating cheeseburgers. That's the part of the website. Anyway, they had some other ideas. We don't entirely know why this is given. Likely, it could be, one commenter said, had we more detailed knowledge of Canaanite religion, it would no doubt explain many a taboo in the law. That might be possible. And I understand there's lots of tablets that actually have been uncovered that have never been translated. I think Doug has pointed that out. The University of Chicago has lots of things, and they just the number of people who can translate these things, I guess, is not very high. It's a pretty small group of people that can read some of these ancient languages with understanding. So there's a backlog on translations of some of these things. Maybe they would uncover some of it. It could be, you know, just records that have nothing to do with some of these matters. Any final thoughts or questions here? If not, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray for sincerity in terms of our own words, and especially that as we seek to keep your word, and we recognize we have failed countless times, even in this passage. We have not loved our enemy as we should. We have been focused too much on our own interests and cares. So thank you that even as your law condemns, we recognize it points to the one who was condemned and who took our place, the perfection of our Lord. We rejoice in his perfect obedience. Everything he spoke was pure and true. He was the only innocent one. We thank you then for that hope that you have given to us. Help us as we continue to rejoice in your word as we study these matters. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a blessed time of worship as we gather.